Here in Mark chapter 6, we're going to look at the first 20 verses today. If I were to try to encapsulate what we're going to look at, very simply, what we're going to see here is an example to follow in Jesus and his disciples, what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And I think that's important because there are many people that have many ideas of what they think it means to be a Christian in our Christian culture. So we're going to see a very simple example of what it means to be a Christ follower. And then we're going to see also some warnings and some examples to not follow modeled in front of us in these first 20 verses of Mark chapter 6. We're going to separate it into three different sections. The first section will be verses 1 through 6. We're going to read together. Before we do that, just so you have an idea before we head into this, this is probably maybe around the second year of Jesus' public ministry. So word is getting out. Him and his disciples are doing some miraculous things. People are hearing about him. Crowds are starting to follow Jesus. And he's now with his disciples. He's chosen them. So that's kind of the context of where we're at in the life and ministry of Jesus right now. So let's begin reading in verse 1 in Mark chapter 6. Mark tells us, "Then he, Jesus, went out from there, and from there was the area of the Sea of Galilee, where he did much of his ministry, but he left there for a time, and he came to his own country, which was Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue." And we know Jesus did this many times. When he came to a town, he would teach in the synagogue. "And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not this his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." It's the second time in the Gospels we see Jesus marveling, once for someone's faith, a centurion, and here because of unbelief. And then Mark says there in verse 6, "Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." Now you would think when Jesus here comes to Nazareth, his hometown, that he would get a warm welcome. We could think of some of our own hometown heroes or celebrities. Bradley Cooper, you go to the Eagles game, you see him on TV, yeah, he's one of ours, he belongs to us. Nick Foles, even though he's not a hometowner, he will be forever enshrined in our hearts because he won us a Super Bowl. And he will probably never have to pay a meal here in Philadelphia. He will always be welcomed warmly. And he won a football game. So you would think that Jesus, the Messiah, who was healing people, doing miraculous things, saying notable things, that he would be welcomed here by his hometown family and friends. But they were far from proud of him. Now, there were some who had faith. There were a few, and it says Jesus did heal a few there. So there was a minority who seemed like they believed in his message. But for the most part, he was rejected. Now we know from the other Gospels, around a year before this, Jesus was literally run out of Nazareth because he refused to show the people a miracle to prove his message. They were amused by his miracles and his works, so they wanted to see a miracle, and Jesus refused to do that. And in his return to Nazareth, now in this passage in Mark 6, he is with his disciples this time, and he would once again be rejected. Jesus' disciples at this point had witnessed many amazing things with Jesus as they walked with him at this point in his ministry. Sick people were healed, demons were cast out, the storm on the sea calmed, and just before this, in the previous chapter, the daughter of Jairus was raised from the dead. and all his disciples were there to see these things. But now Jesus wanted his disciples to see something almost equally amazing, but in a whole different category. And that is the ability of man somehow to limit God's power from being displayed. Not everyone will accept Jesus and his message. We should expect that just as readily as a sick person might throw themselves at Jesus' feet to be healed, the next person might say, no thank you, and continue to live the life they're comfortable living. So here in this first section of this chapter, I think we're reminded of a couple of things. And if we put ourselves into the position of Jesus, I have to think that emotionally, even though he was perfect, he was God, he had perfect emotions, that it had to be somewhat of a grief to him that his family and friends were rejecting him again, that there seemed to be coldness and hardness of heart still. And I think we could safely say that Jesus knows the hurt of feeling alone, rejected, and misunderstood, even by the people that may have been somewhat closest to him. Some of us in our lives lack peace because we strive to be accepted by others. That's what we live for so often. The fear of man drives us. But we see modeled in front of us with Jesus that he wasn't shaken by this rejection. And in fact, he was completely confident in the work that he was called to do and the message that he was called to preach. He knew people would reject his message, but that didn't hinder him in his mission. And for us, I think we can take encouragement to know that we can have that same peace and security that comes from knowing our identity is found in Christ. We don't essentially have to worry about whether or not other people will accept us. We know we're accepted by him. My future and my hope is in him. And that, really, at the end of the day, is all that matters. Remember Paul's word in Romans 8 where he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then again in 2 Corinthians, he said, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." That whatever discomfort I have to experience now in this life, we know the hope and the future that we have. And I think that's part of what gave Jesus peace, being able to navigate through this difficult scenario. Another thing we're reminded, I think, as we look at these first six verses, is that familiarity, that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And what does that mean? Well, it means that we have a tendency to undervalue the things we're most familiar with. We get in the car, we drive to church, we put on clothes, we put on our shoes. We take these things for granted that we were the most familiar with. And the people of Nazareth were so familiar with Jesus that they did not respect or appreciate his message. It had no effect in their lives. And this can be a danger for us too. It can be a danger for me. We can know all the stories. We can know who Jesus is intellectually. We can know the things that he's done. And we can start to neglect him. The cares of this life can busy us. We can see our prayer life start to fade. Be very careful if this is where you are in your relationship toward Jesus today. You could be in danger of the same thing that the people of Nazareth did. They had no respect for his message and certainly had no desire to obey the things that Jesus said. They rejected him, and as a result, Jesus, it tells us here in Mark chapter 6, the first six verses, he could do no mighty work in their lives, in verse 5 there. The root of unbelief is always in us, even as Christians. Eve sinned in the garden because of unbelief. The children of Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years because of unbelief. Unbelief robs men of God's highest blessings. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, said, "Unbelief is so suicidal and unreasonable a sin that even God regards it with surprise. And we see there it says Jesus marveled at their unbelief. So, how do we guard ourselves against unbelief in our lives, even as Christians? Well, very simply, I think we should continue to pursue Jesus and study His words. Jesus told us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." I love that. The heart of Jesus is to fellowship with us. He says, "I'm knocking at the door." But He's not going to force His way in. We have to open the door for Him and to continually open the door day by day to pursue Jesus, to study His Word. I would also say, continue in prayer. And if there are moments of doubt that we have, those seeds of unbelief, that's going to happen. I think that's normal for the Christian life. And we can pray as the disciples prayed in Luke chapter 17. They said, increase our faith. They had doubts at times too. And finally, how do we guard ourselves against unbelief? I think we can and should stay busy about the work Jesus is calling us to do. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. Look at verse 6 one more time. This first section, Mark finishes and says, "He marveled because of their unbelief, and then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." Now, I stop for a second and wonder with Jesus, how is it that he was able, again, just to continue on? It's not that he was emotionally distant or unavailable or didn't care about the fact that he was rejected by his family. Some of his family, we know, didn't believe in him at this time. So what was it that drove Jesus and motivated him to continue on in the ministry he knew God called him to do? I think we get a little bit of insight into the answer to that question in Matthew chapter 9. If you want to turn there with me briefly, then we'll come back to Mark chapter 6. Matthew in his gospel in chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. Now, this is around the same time chronologically before Jesus is going to send out his disciples two by two. We'll see that in a moment here in the book of Mark. But here in the book of Matthew, also before Jesus sends out his disciples two by two, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, we see the same idea, but Matthew gives us some more insight. So beginning in verse 35, Matthew says, "Then Jesus..." And this is after a rejection of a different sort from the Pharisees, and they actually accused him of doing work by Satan. So another misunderstanding there. But Matthew says in chapter 9 here, verse 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" I think we see a clue here in Matthew chapter 9 as to what Jesus' heart and motivation was to continue on after the disappointing rejection in his hometown of Nazareth. He was, we're told there in verse 36, "moved with compassion because he saw people like lost sheep." And how quick we are to not view people in the same light. People annoy us, they're an inconvenience to us, and we so quickly do not view other people with the same heart that Jesus viewed them with. The word there used for moved with compassion, that phrase in the Greek, is a long word that I will not attempt to pronounce this morning. Splagnizomai, something like that, okay? That's the word. It happens to be the strongest word for pity in the Greek language. Jesus was, as one commentator put it, moved to the deepest depths of his being. And in fact, interestingly enough, Charles Spurgeon said about this word, he said, the original word is a very remarkable one. It is not found in classic Greek. It is not found in the Septuagint. The fact is, it was a word coined by the evangelists themselves. They did not find one in the whole Greek language that suited their purpose, and therefore they had to make one. When they looked into the eyes of Jesus, this word, this original word and this phrase, moved with compassion, which we only find in the Gospels, when they looked at the heart Jesus had for other people, those who were with him, they literally couldn't put it into words and had to make a word to describe what that heart was, what his eyes looked like when he saw lost people. And it really is remarkable to think of this kind of compassion demonstrated by Jesus for humanity. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that it was this same heart of compassion that caused Jesus to give up perfect glory in heaven. The Bible tells us that it was God's heart of compassion for you and I that set this plan of salvation in motion before the world was created. God determined that he would send his only Son to die for humanity so we could be saved from the consequences of our sin. That's the same heart. We also see here in Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, that Jesus also viewed the souls of men as a great harvest that needed laborers to gather in. And he asks us to pray in verse 38 for laborers to accomplish that work. Look there again. He said, verse 38, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And I ask myself, am I praying this prayer Jesus commanded to pray? Are you? I don't think we can honestly pray this prayer unless we ourselves are willing to hear Jesus say to us, okay, you go out. And really, that's what Jesus wants from us. He wants us just to be willing to go to a lost world. To be willing to ask Jesus in the middle of the day, in our busy lives, Lord, is there someone you want me to love today? Or Lord, give me your heart for lost people. Do you and I have that heart? A heart for the lost. And if we don't today, the Lord can give us that heart. He can give us that desire to love others. And we're going to see that's what he did with his disciples. You can turn back to the book of Mark if you haven't already, to chapter 6 in this next section, verses 7 to 13. Jesus now, he's going to equip his disciples to do the work he calls them to do. And we can take comfort today to know that if we have a willing heart, that Jesus will equip us to do the work he's calling us to do. And that looks a certain way, and we're going to learn something about that here in Mark 6, verses 7 to 13. So let's read together. Mark says, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Here we see Jesus will give us the boldness and the heart to do the work he calls us to do. When he sent out his disciples here two by two, with nothing but their shoes, a staff, and the clothes on their back, he wanted them to learn something. He wanted them to learn to be completely dependent on him for the work of spreading the good news and the work he was calling them to do. Not dependent on their own skills, thank goodness, or money or resources. Not that those things are wrong and that God can't use them for his purposes, because he does. But this was a lesson in trust he wanted his disciples to learn. Jesus also told them here that they should expect that there will be those who hear the message they have and reject it, just like he was rejected in Nazareth. We should not be surprised by that. And that's important because we're often nervous to share our faith with others for fear of rejection. And we see the confidence that Christ had because he wasn't, again, worried about that sort of rejection. He expected that those would reject him, and he wants us to have that same mindset and attitude. And he said to them also here, those who invited the disciples in and were willing to listen, that they should stay with them and speak to them. And those who were not willing to receive them, they were to share with them and move on, shaking off the dust under their feet, Jesus said. And pay close attention to what Jesus says about the person who hears his words and rejects them in verse 11 there. He said, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus is essentially saying that if the people in Sodom heard the gospel, they may have repented. So for anyone who hears the good news and rejects it, they're accountable for that truth. They will be held to a greater degree of judgment. So, after they get this instruction from Jesus, what did the disciples do? It says in verse 12 there, they went out and preached. They had a faith that works. This is what a Christian does. We emulate the words and the works of Jesus. We do the things that Christ did. And sadly, there are many people, again, in our Christian culture that think being a Christian means going to church on Sunday and abstaining from bad things. Those things are important, of course, but being a Christ follower also means having his heart and doing his works. It means having the mind of Christ, Paul says, to consider others before ourselves. What are you and I doing with the gospel? Am I trusting and depending on Jesus and everything he's calling me to do? And how can I tell other people to trust him if I'm not trusting him myself? So, we're going to see now as we read on the results of this work and ministry the disciples were doing along with Jesus after they were sent out two by two. In this last section, verses 14 through 20, we're going to see a very different reaction to the work of Jesus from the people of Nazareth. Let's read. It says, verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, speaking of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. And others said, it is Elijah. Others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, to reiterate verse 14, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison, for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him, against John, and wanted to kill him, but she could not. And the reason she could not, verse 20, is because Herod feared John, knowing he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So we get here a little sense for how this message was being impactful in the culture, but also a little background about this guy, King Herod, and his relationship with John the Baptist. So notice the results of the work and preaching Jesus and his disciples were doing. It says in verse 14, King Herod heard of him, for his name became well known. The name of Jesus was becoming so well known to the extent that even those in the highest positions of government caught wind of their work. And Herod was so impacted by this news spreading that he was convinced that John the Baptist had come back from the dead. He says it in verse 14 and then again in verse 16. This must be John come back from the dead. And why would he think such a thing? That John was back from the dead? It really tells us something of the power and impact of the ministry of John the Baptist, doesn't it? In Herod's mind, the work of John and Jesus were almost synonymous. That's quite a compliment. That makes me think when people look at our lives and hear about the things where we are doing and saying, does it remind them of Jesus? It's also likely Herod was dealing with a guilty conscience at this point because he was responsible for John's death. This is John whom I beheaded, he says in verse 16. According to verses 17 and 18, Herod threw John into prison because his wife Herodias hated John for calling them out for living an adulterous relationship. She wanted John dead. But Herod, unlike Herodias, we're told in verse 20, actually had admiration for John. He thought he was a just and holy man. He tried to protect him, in fact, by putting him in prison and sparing him from death as long as he could. Now, Herod's reaction here to the words and works of Jesus is an interesting comparison to the people of Nazareth, if we think about it. The people of Nazareth were guilty of unbelief because they were too familiar with Jesus. They were amused by his works, but when it came to his message, they couldn't take him seriously. They didn't respect him. Herod actually respected John and his message, which agreed with Jesus' message of repentance. He heard him gladly, Mark says at the end of verse 20. He was a fan of John. But of course, we're called to be much more than just fans of Jesus. He probably went to church occasionally on Sunday. He heard John's sermons, maybe checked them out on YouTube once in a while. But you know what held him back from being a true follower and disciple of Jesus? He was living in adultery with his brother's wife. Some people just want their sin more than they want Jesus. And Herod admired the words of John. But when the message challenged the way he wanted to live, well, that's where he drew the line. And this is exactly what Jesus said in that famous passage in John 3:16 through 19. If you want to turn there, we'll read it together, where he was discussing the new birth with Nicodemus. Of course, we know John 3:16, but when we read the following verses, we get the context of what Jesus is trying to get across to us. John 3, verse 16 through 19. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You may hear sometimes people say, well, how could a God of love send people to hell? Jesus tells us here clearly, God doesn't send anyone to hell. But when men love darkness more than light, like Herod, they condemn themselves to hell if they don't repent. That's the message of the gospel. And if there's sin in our lives today, God is gracious. He wants us to repent. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Apparently here, Herod was not willing to give up his sin for the sake of Christ. And Jesus told us there in Matthew, what sacrifice is it really if you have to give up your sin or the passing pleasures of this world if it means you don't have to suffer in eternity in hell? Jesus is calling us to repentance. And when he gives us his Holy Spirit, and this is what he was trying to get across to Nicodemus, he gives us a new heart and new desires. And then we could say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 128, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. That's a prayer that we can have as believers. And of course, we will fall. We will stumble at times. We will at times choose what our flesh wants over what we know Christ wants for us. But ultimately, he's calling us to hate every false way in our lives. And we see here an example of someone in Herod who couldn't get himself to that point, who couldn't surrender and find himself in a place where he hated every false way. And that's the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ to look around at a crowd and see people lost in their sin, like we saw in Matthew chapter 9. To see people who eventually will be lost if they don't repent and come to Jesus. If you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I would just ask you the simple question, what's holding you back from surrendering your life to him? He certainly didn't hold anything back when he gave his life on the cross for you. He loves you. His word says it in a million different ways. He wants a relationship with you. That's what he said in Revelation that we read earlier. He wants to come in and dine with us, to have fellowship with us. He doesn't want religion. He wants a relationship with us. Don't let your sin or your unbelief hold you back from Jesus today. And as we prepare to conclude and close, I would also just say, maybe you're a follower of Jesus today, like the people of Nazareth, and you've become too familiar with Jesus. It's very easy to do that in our Christian culture. We're surrounded by Christian things in some way. We have Bibles. We're blessed to be subjected to God's Word and church in many ways. But maybe Jesus has become unsurprising and predictable to you. And maybe as a result, and again, this can happen to any of us, sin and the temporary pleasure of this world have become more appealing. Or maybe your walk with Jesus has just felt dull or stale, and you need new life breathed into your relationship with him. If that's where you find yourself today, Dane Ortlund, in his book Deeper, they might have it in the bookstore, you can check after the service. Shameless plug for the Straight from the Heart bookstore. In his book Deeper, Dane Ortlund suggests that maybe we need to take a closer look at Jesus and re-look at him. Ortlund says, remember that Jesus is a person, not just an historical figure, but an actual person alive and well today. He is to be related to, trusted, spoken to, listened to. Jesus is not a concept, not an ideal, not a force. Growing in Christ is a relational, not a formulaic experience. And as believers here today, that's what we're all pursuing, to grow in a relationship with Jesus. And if you don't know him today, That's what he's inviting you to. Paul talks about, in Ephesians chapter 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he says also in Ephesians 2, in the ages to come, he will show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What Paul is telling us is you can dig and dig and dig in your relationship with Jesus, pursuing him, and never reach the bottom of his love for you, his grace, his wisdom, his mercy, his compassion, and his forgiveness. So keep digging, brothers and sisters. Amen? Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for your love displayed for us in these words, Lord, for your heart of compassion, Father. And I just pray for all of us here today, Lord, that you would give us that heart of compassion to see the world around us lost, Lord, lost souls. Father, help us to be diligent in that work. Thank you for pulling us out of the darkness and into your marvelous light, Lord. And I pray for anyone here today who is still blinded to that truth, that doesn't know you, Lord. I pray you would open their eyes, Lord Jesus. Show them your love and your grace as you've shown it to us. We thank you so much, Lord, for your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.